If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, John 10 is where we will be again this morning. So turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. Next weekend, as you know, is Memorial Day weekend, and for most people, that weekend is the start of summer. It's a weekend for a cookout or for a road trip, or it's the weekend that the neighborhood pools open. It's the weekend that you kind of kick off the summer season. And not often do we stop and think about what Memorial Day is all about. It's meant to commemorate the men and women who have made the ultimate sacrifice in protecting and defending our country, our freedoms, our way of life. So I hope as you prepare for next weekend, you'll keep that in mind. I don't know if you saw it in the news this week, but Friday, President Biden issued a Medal of Honor to a 104-year-old Korean War veteran, an Army Ranger named Ralph Puckett, who I think we've got the, do we have Ralph's picture? Put him up here if you would. He, 70 years ago, exposed himself to enemy machine gun fire, used himself as bait to draw fire away from his squadron so that he and the members of the 8th Army Ranger Company could ultimately take Hill 205 in Korea, which was a strategic outpost that was just beyond, just close to the border of China. And you stop and you ask yourself the question, what would cause a man like Colonel Puckett to go into harm's way, into the face of machine gun fire, to draw the enemy away and put his life at risk? And it's things like duty and the lives of his own men, his love of country, his objective, the goal. He was wounded several times in that battle, but he kept going. Last year, President Trump issued a Medal of Honor to this man. This is Sergeant Major Thomas Patrick Payne. He, in 2015, led a rescue operation. He led his men into rescuing 70 hostages who had been taken hostage by ISIS forces in northern Iraq. And you ought to go online and read the account of the rescue operation that Colonel Payne led. He, again, Sergeant Major Payne, like Colonel Puckett, ran through machine gun fire. There was a building that had been set on fire. The ISIS forces were going to kill these hostages. They had already dug fresh graves for them. When they knew that they were under attack, they lit on fire the building where the hostages were being held. And Sergeant Major Payne and his men, he scaled one of the buildings as it was on fire, threw grenade into enemy territory. I mean, it's an heroic act. By the time it was all over, all 70 hostages had been freed, had been rescued. The president called it one of the largest and most daring rescue missions in all of American history and awarded the Medal of Honor. The Medal of Honor is something that is given to someone who, according to charter, has distinguished himself conspicuously by gallantry and intrepidity at the risk of life above and beyond the call of duty. And it's that phrase, above and beyond the call of duty, that we're familiar with. It's really what the Medal of Honor is all about, going above and beyond. I mean, we do not expect our soldiers, our sailors, our airmen, our military forces, we do not expect them to put their lives at risk climbing burning buildings and running through machine gun fire. There is a reasonable expectation of danger when you're in the military, but to go above and beyond and put life at risk is what brings the Medal of Honor to men and women. So the passage, all of this, I was thinking about this because I'm thinking about the passage we're looking at this week, John chapter 10, and I was thinking about how the first 21 verses in John chapter 10 are Jesus' description of the good shepherd. He is juxtaposing the Pharisees, who are bad shepherds. They are the shepherds who have gone astray, like Ezekiel 34 describes. He's juxtaposing them and their objectives with his role as the good shepherd and what he has come to do. And he's saying that the Pharisees ultimately don't care about the sheep. They don't care about what God has called them to. They're ultimately self-serving, and they're not self-sacrificing. Jesus, on the other hand, says, I am the good shepherd, And I care about my sheep, and I know my sheep, and they hear my voice, and I lay down my life for my sheep. He says, I am the true shepherd, and those who hear me and follow me are the true sheep. So this is a passage that talks about, it's as much a rebuke of the Pharisees as it is a description of the good shepherd. And you're asking, well, what does that have to do with the Medal of Honor? I'll tie it together here in just a minute, but let's read the verses together first and see what this passage says. And before we do that, let's pray and ask for God to give us illumination. Lord, we do come to you now in need, recognizing that our own hearts are distracted, our minds are dull. Lord, we, without your illumination, we would not be able to comprehend what it is you have for us in these verses. So we ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts and minds and make us not just hearers of your word, but doers as well. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Jesus in John 10, verse 1, begins this way. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him, the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought them out, all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was, again, a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Now, you may have figured out why I read this passage and think about Medal of Honor winners. It's because of what Jesus says back in verse 11 in this passage where he says, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. It would be the unusual soldier or sailor or airman or marine who is awarded the Medal of Honor who goes above and beyond the call of duty. It would be also an unusual shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep. I mean, in Jesus' day, if you hired somebody to watch the sheep, you would have a reasonable expectation that that person would protect the sheep and keep them from harm, but you would also, in the back of your mind, know that if that person's own life is in danger, they're going to do what Jesus says in this passage they'll do. They're going to run and leave the sheep to fend for themselves. And most of us would agree that the life of a shepherd and the life of a sheep are not equivalent, right? We would value the life of the human over the life of the animal because God has put his image. Human beings are image bearers in a way that the other animals are not. So you wouldn't necessarily expect that even a good shepherd would lay down his life for sheep. So when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, I laid down my life for my sheep, everybody's ears perk up and go, that's above and beyond. That's unusual for a shepherd. Imagine for a minute that somebody had said to Sergeant Major Payne back in 2015 about the hostages, if they'd said, look, ISIS forces have captured 70 sheep, and we want you to lead your men in and protect those sheep from danger. Somebody'd go, sheep? We're going on a rescue mission for sheep? You want us to put our men in danger for sheep? Nobody does that. I mean, maybe PETA activists do, but the Marines don't do that. The soldiers don't do that, right? So for a shepherd to say, I would lay my life down for the sheep, is a startling, shocking statement. Jesus saying this brings to mind King David. You remember David and Goliath, right? So when David, who was still a young shepherd boy at this time, Samuel had come and said, he's going to be the next king, called him out. Remember, he'd gone to Jesse, bring me all of your sons. He said, no, it's not this one. Do you have any other sons? Well, David, who's out with the sheep, call him in. This is the one. He's going to be the king. That's all we know. Next, there's a battle between the Philistines and Israel. Goliath, the giant, is standing opposing the armies of Israel. Everybody's afraid of Goliath. Nobody wants to go down into the valley and to fight Goliath. And David comes forward and says, I'll do it. And Saul says, no, I'm not sending a little shepherd boy out against the giant. I mean, no, we're not going to do that. And David appeals, and this is how he appeals in 1 Samuel 17. He says, David says to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him, because of Goliath. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you're but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears. This uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. So David's a good shepherd, right? A lion or a bear comes and gets the sheep. Most shepherds would go, I'm not going after the lion, not after the bear. They're stronger than me. They're bigger than me. They could kill me. David goes and frees the sheep. And if the lion or the bear growls against him, he grabs him by the mane and he kills him. That's a good shepherd. That's Medal of Honor shepherd keeping. Above and beyond, right? We talked last week about how the good shepherd knows his sheep. They know his voice, how he gathers his sheep. But this week, I want our focus to be on what Jesus has said here three times in this passage. The good shepherd lays his life down for his sheep. He doesn't just know and love the sheep. He doesn't just gather the sheep. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. He says it in verse 11. He says it in verse 15. He says it again in verses 17 and 18. Jesus is saying this 6 to 8 months before he will go to Jerusalem and lay his life down for us. This is the context. We are in the year in which Jesus will be crucified. And Jesus knows it's coming. And so as he speaks to the disciples, he is foreshadowing what they don't fully understand yet. He's been doing this throughout the Gospel of John. He's been dropping little hints about the fact that he has to die. So back in John chapter 2, you remember where they were in the temple. He cleared out the temple, and the temple guards and the Pharisees came, and they have this discourse with him, and he says, tear down this temple, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And they go, what are you talking about? It took 46 years to build this temple. And John, in John chapter 2, says, Jesus said this, talking about his body, but we didn't understand it then. And then you get to John chapter 3 and the exchange with Nicodemus. And at the end of that exchange with Nicodemus, he says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Again, a subtle foreshadowing of death being a part of the mission. Then you jump ahead to chapter 7, and Jesus says to his followers, I'll be with you a little while longer, then I'm going to the Father. Again, it's not a direct statement of death, but he's foreshadowing it. Chapter 8, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know who I am. This lifting up idea. So hints and shadows of the fact that death is coming for Jesus, that it's a part of God's mission for him. In this chapter, he is taking it a little further when he says, I'm the good shepherd, and what the good shepherd does is he lays down his life for the sheep. Again, I'm not sure they understood what the metaphor meant, but they would understand it within the year. And there are three truths I want us to look at that are wrapped up in this statement that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The first truth is that it is laying down his life for the sheep that makes Jesus the good shepherd. It identifies and validates him as the good shepherd. He can't be the good shepherd without doing this. Secondly, his sacrifice is voluntary. He is laying down his life. It's not being taken from him. And then third, his sacrifice has a designated purpose and a predetermined outcome. It will accomplish what he intends for it to do. So we're going to look at those three things this morning. First, the validation of who the good shepherd is. More than anything else, the death and resurrection of Jesus is what identifies him as the good shepherd of God. It proves that he is who he claimed to be. I was watching a documentary this week about a particular Christian musician, and he made the statement. He said, more than anything, Jesus was concerned with the poor, with the outcast, with the marginalized person. That's what Jesus cared most about. Now, what's true about that, what that person says, is that Jesus does care about the poor, the marginalized, the weak, the wounded, the outcast, the downtrodden. Jesus cares about them in a way that most people don't. If you fit that category as poor or outcast or marginalized, Jesus cares about you. He loves you. In a world that says you have no power or no standing or no importance, no voice, a world where you're overlooked, along comes Jesus and he says, I see you and I love you. And he calls you to himself. He says, you're important. You have worth. You're a human being. Not just a human being, but those who are my sheep. I love them as my sheep, as members of the family of God. His love is abounding and overflowing. But what makes Jesus the good shepherd of the sheep is not simply his love for his sheep. It is the fact that his love is demonstrated for his sheep in laying down his life. He proves that he is the good shepherd by going to the cross and laying down his life. Later in John 15, he will say, no man, or greater love has no man than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. And that's how Jesus demonstrates his love. Listen, the moral teaching of Jesus is not what makes him our good shepherd. It's important. It's helpful. We should pay attention to it. But there have been great moral teachers throughout history. Jesus is the greatest of them, but that's not what makes him our great shepherd. The miracles of Jesus are not what set him apart as a great shepherd. They are validation that he comes from God, But there were prophets who performed miracles. Performing miracles does not make you a great shepherd. The healing ministry of Jesus is not what makes him the good shepherd. The peace and purpose that comes to us from Jesus, the fact that in him we have peace and purpose and life, that's not what makes him our good shepherd. The centerpiece, the heart of the ministry of Jesus, is his death and resurrection. That's central. The message of the gospel is that Jesus dies in our place and is raised to new life, and we are his if we are his sheep. We share in that. The Apostle Paul understood this. When he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "When I came to you, I decided I would know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified." That's what I'm here for, to tell you about Jesus and him crucified. And later in chapter 15, in 1 Corinthians, he says, the message of the cross and the resurrection is of first importance. The other stuff is important. What's of first importance is the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep and then takes it up again, that he has the power to do that. I don't know if Stephen Covey, the author, was the first person to say it, but one of the things he is noted for having said is the main thing in life is keeping the main thing the main thing. And I'll apply that here. For us, the main thing as Christians, what is of first importance, is the message of Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected. That's what we come back to. That's the centerpiece of what we're all about. And you say, doesn't that get old saying it over and over again? No, we forget it over and over again. We get distracted from it. We have to be called back to this. The other things, secondary, of lesser importance, not unimportant, but anything that interferes with what is the central message that tries to crowd it out is a distraction. Jesus is the good shepherd, and what makes him our good shepherd is that he lays down his life for his sheep and then takes it up again. So this passage tells us that. It also tells us that Jesus' sacrifice was his doing. You look at verse 18, it says, "No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father." Jesus was not a victim. He offered himself up. The death and resurrection of Jesus shows that this was the divine plan of God, carried out by evil men. This is divine sovereignty and human action working at the same time. Now, this is one of those things that we get to this and we go, okay, this is starting to make my brain hurt, because how does God's sovereign plan and our human free will, how do those things work together? And the Bible says they both do. And if you were God, you could figure it out. But because you're not God, you're just going to have to deal with it. You're just going to have to accept it. I mean, I always say this is like, have you ever seen dogs that you can say to some trained dogs, you can say, "Fido, what's 2 + 2? And he barks 4 times. And you go, "It's an amazing dog. He knows math," right? If you said to Fido, "Fido, what's the quadratic equation?" He might bark twice. You know, he can't do the quadratic equation. He doesn't understand sines and cosines and tangents, can't get to calculus because he's a dog. He may be able to get 2 + 2 and bark 4, but he can't get to the higher level stuff. Divine sovereignty and human free will coming together, and us understanding that, that's like dogs understanding the quadratic equation. God gets it. He knows how it all works together perfectly. You're not God. You just got to live with it. Go, okay, I guess that's true. It is. All of these events, Jesus laying down his life, he's in control of it. But at the same time, Judas and Pilate and the Roman guards and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, they're all acting out of their own free will to accomplish what God intends for them to accomplish. In fact, this comes up in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, by the way, this is Pentecost Sunday in the church calendar. This is the 50th week or the 50th day after Easter. We sang Holy Spirit, Living Breath of God this morning in honor of Pentecost Sunday. This is the day that the church was born, when the dove came down from the flaming tongues of fire came down from heaven. God poured out his Spirit on all flesh. So in the middle of that sermon in Acts chapter 2, after the crowd is gathered and they hear everybody speaking and Peter draws everybody together, begins to preach the gospel, at the end of that, in Acts 2, verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Delivered up by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you did it. Human free will, divine sovereignty working together. Two chapters later, in Acts chapter 4, that the disciples had gone before the Jewish leaders and they had said to them, "Stop preaching the gospel." And they were freed and they prayed a prayer of praise to God after they were freed. And in that prayer, they said to God, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." These people were gathered doing what they were doing. It was what you had planned. Divine sovereignty, human free will coming together. So how does that work? Maybe someday we'll graduate from doggy school to humans, or to some level of higher, and it'll make sense to us. Right now we just say, "God, you're amazing that is how this works." You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the night before he was crucified, Jesus is there with the disciples, and the Roman guards come, and Peter grabs a sword, and he cuts off a guy's ear. Remember that? And Jesus says, "Put the sword down." Then he says, "Don't you think I could call down 10,000 angels and God would send them and rescue me? But then how would the scriptures be fulfilled?" Jesus is in control of his death. In John 10, he says, "I lay my life down and I pick it up again. This is the charge from God. This is the plan." Jesus was not the victim of circumstance. This is what William Barclay, the commentator, says about this. Jesus was not the victim of circumstance. He was not like some animal dragged to the sacrifice, unwilling to go, struggling against the hand of the priest, unknowing what was happening. Jesus voluntarily laid down his life because he chose to do so. The Good Shepherd lays down his life. He proves he's the Good Shepherd by doing it, and he does it voluntarily. Jesus came into this world for the primary purpose of laying down his life for the sheep, and he did it by his own will. Now, this passage also makes clear that Jesus came to give his life for a specific group of people, for his sheep. Now, this gets into an area of some theological controversy. Okay, so you're just going to have to hang with me on this. We've talked about this before. We talk about the idea of sovereignty and about election, predestination. God, before the foundation of the world, had ordained some to come to salvation. That's what Ephesians 1 teaches. That's what Romans 9 teaches. He had foreordained those who would be saved. I remember the first time somebody showed me those verses and confronted me with the idea that God chooses some for salvation. I did not like the idea. I did not think the idea was biblical. In fact, I sat down. I started in Genesis 1. I had a notebook. I was going to make a note of every time I saw human free will exercised in the Bible. I was going to go back to this guy and say, "It's free will. It's none of this predestination nonsense." That's how I thought about it. And then I started to come across some of these verses, and I go, "I don't know how to understand this other than God is sovereign over salvation and ordains some for salvation and not all." And I had to come to a point in that where I was going to say, okay, am I going to believe what the Bible teaches about this? As best I can understand, I believe this is what it says. I have a lot of questions about it. There's a lot that's unanswered for me about it. There's stuff about it that makes me feel uncomfortable. But I don't have to believe that this is what God did and does and trust in that. Now, if this idea about election and predestination is something that's new to you, you're probably going, wait, this sounds a little janky to me too. I get it. I've been there, right? You probably got some questions. I still have questions about it. But let me just add that the Bible teaches us that we are to be responsible to respond to the gospel. So God's sovereignty doesn't mean, well, I just sit back and I guess if I'm chosen, I'm chosen. There's nothing I do about it. No, the Bible says you have a responsibility to respond to the gospel, to hear it and to respond, to believe the gospel, to repent. That's on you. You go, I thought it was God chose. Yes, God chose. It's on you to believe. Well, how does that work together? Well, we're back to divine sovereignty and human free will. How does it work together? It does. So if we believe God before the foundation of the world has ordained some for salvation, those who are his, those are who his sheep, belong to his family, the question comes up, when Jesus died on the cross, was his death for everybody or was his death for some? This passage is a Bible passage that Bible teachers look at and they say, Jesus died for his sheep. He knew who his sheep were before he came and he died for them. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, again, this was another one of those theological ideas. When I first heard it, I went, that feels like, here's what it feels like to me. It feels like we are putting some kind of a limitation. We are somehow taking the death of Christ and robbing it of some of its glory by saying that Jesus died for some people but not for all. It just felt like we were minimizing or reducing the value. And then I got a hold of a book. It was this book from J.I. Packer called The Quest for Godliness. And I don't remember where I was flying to, but I was in seat 38A on an American Airlines flight. I know that because in the book is my boarding pass that I was using for a bookmark. 38A, it could probably tell me where I was flying to if I'd look at it. And I was reading this book, and I was reading what Packer had to say about the death of Christ. And he started to break things down logically. So I'm going to take you through the logic that he walked me through. He said, first of all, the question is not, for whom did Christ die? He said, that's the wrong question. Here's the bigger question. When Jesus died on the cross, did he accomplish our salvation or did he make our salvation possible? So what happened when Jesus died? Did he accomplish our salvation or did he make our salvation possible? Well, think about that for a second. Let's say that we say, well, he made our salvation possible. So he did all that he needed to do. Well, no, wait, so that means there's something left undone? That means that we have to add something to it? That means that it's not, when Jesus said it is finished, he meant my part's finished, but not the whole thing? You still have your part to do? I'm looking at that and I'm going, I don't think that's right. If you're saying he made salvation possible, did he just accomplish a portion of our salvation? So, okay, well, let's say we say, no, on the cross he accomplished our salvation. That's what the Bible seems to say. He accomplished it. So if he accomplished it, then the question is, did he accomplish it for everyone or for some? And if you say, well, he accomplished it for everybody, well, that makes you a universalist. Because if Jesus accomplished the salvation of all people, then all people will be saved. So if we say, well, Jesus accomplished for some, for his sheep, for his children, then he died specifically for those who would be saved. We sing this. We sing, crown him, the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave, who rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. You keep reading in John 10, you drop down, you get to John 10:28. Jesus is going to say, I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my hand. Who is he giving eternal life to? His sheep. He's dying for his sheep. He's laying down his life for his sheep. He's giving them eternal life. And in John 17, when he's praying the night before he's crucified, he prays this. He says, praying for his disciples, he says, I'm praying for them, Lord. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Now, this idea that this is sometimes referred to as limited atonement. I don't like that term because I don't like limited. Particular redemption is another way that is called, or definite atonement. And let me just quote from this work. So read here's a good work on the subject. The Five Points of Calvinism by David Steele and Curtis Thomas. In this book, it says, Christ's redeeming work was intended to save the elect only and actually secured salvation for them. His death was a substitutionary endurance of the penalty of sin in the place of certain specified sinners. In addition to putting away the sins of his people, Christ's redemption secured everything necessary for their salvation, including faith, which united them to him. The gift of faith is infallibly applied by the Spirit to all for whom Christ died, thereby guaranteeing their salvation. There's a lot in that, but it is beautiful. I tried to look for a picture. You know, I like to have pictures of the authors when I put these up. I tried to look online for pictures of the authors. I couldn't find one for the Steele guy, but there was this nice picture online for the other author, right? So I found that one. Now, I have this snarky, sarcastic side of me that was cultivated when I was in junior high and I had a subscription to Mad Magazine and I used to read snappy answers to stupid questions, and this is how teenage boys develop this stuff. So I have this is still in me, it's still resonant. And I used to, when people, I didn't do this all the time, but some people would say, so when were you saved? And I would say, the same time you were, 2,000 years ago, when Jesus died on the cross. I was 21 when I realized that, when it came to be true in my life, but I was saved at Calvary. That's the truth. Now, again, you may hear this and go, I got a lot of questions about this. Get a copy of Curtis's book and start going through it slowly. Get someone to go through it. Curtis will go through it with you, okay? When Dave Harvey was here a few weeks ago, he came up to me like he said, Curtis Thomas is in your church. I said, yeah, I know. I read his book on the Five Points of Calvinism back at the beginning when I was starting, you know, like in the 70s. It's the first thing I read. It's like I met a celebrity this morning. Oh, it's Curtis. Come on, right? In October of 2015, when Sergeant Major Payne was leading that rescue mission into Iraq, I'm going to close with this morning, to free those 70 captors. He didn't know the people he was going in to liberate. He'd never met them. He didn't love them. I mean, he was offering himself up, so there's a form of love there. He's sacrificing for them, but he doesn't know anything about them. All he knew was, it's my job to rescue them. If I don't do that, they're going to be put to death at the hands of the enemy, and he goes above and beyond for his rescue mission. When Jesus went to a Roman cross and laid down his life for his sheep, he already knew and loved those he was going to save. He knew you and me. He had, before the foundation of the world, set his love on us. And now he was demonstrating what had been there all along. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Romans 5 tells us that Jesus lays down his life while we're still in opposition to him, in rebellion against him. While we don't love him, he loves us. While we are distracted and off serving other gods, serving our own appetites, doing whatever it is we want to do, Jesus says, I love them, and lays down his life for his sheep. We did not see ourselves as captives in need of rescue. In fact, we kind of enjoyed being able to do whatever it is we wanted to do. But Jesus offers himself as the perfect sacrifice for guilty and vile and unworthy and ungrateful, rebellious people like you and me. And you say, those are pretty harsh words. If you don't understand that that's true about you, you're not in a position to receive salvation. The first step toward salvation is to say, that's me. Guilty, vile, the hymn writer, guilty, vile, and helpless, we. Spotless Lamb of God is he. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a good shepherd. And this good shepherd is the one who calls us as his sheep to think about, to remember, to reflect on, to bring our minds to the cross regularly, to dwell on these things. And one of the ways we do that here at Redeemer is by taking communion together every Sunday, because it's in communion that our hearts and minds are drawn back to the reality of the cross and what the Good Shepherd did in laying down his life for us.